Sin is self-centered. Love is other-directed. Whereas sin asks what's in it for me, love asks what is the greatest good possible. What is good and what is just and what is fair, what is kind, what is merciful, what is compassionate. Now, this isn't liberal theology. This is hard-headed biblical and theological orthodoxy.
That's the Most Reverend Michael Curry, and today he brings you a powerful message entitled, The King of Love. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Most Reverend Michael B. Curry, presiding bishop and primate of the Episcopal Church. Michael was installed in 2015 to a 9-year term. Previously, he served as bishop of the Diocese of North Carolina for 15 years and earlier served churches in North Carolina, Ohio, and Baltimore, Maryland. He is a graduate of Hobart College in New York and received his Master of Divinity degree from Yale Divinity School, with additional studies at Princeton Theological Seminary, Wake Forest University, the Ecumenical Institute at St. Mary's Seminary, and other institutions. He's the author of 3 books, Crazy Christians, A Call to Follow Jesus, Songs My Grandma Sang, and Following the Way of Jesus, Church's Teachings in a Changing World. Bishop Michael, thanks for being with us.
Thank you. Glad to be with you.
You've preached on this program several times over the past 20 years or so, but not yet as presiding bishop, so we're excited to have you again. First of all, explain what a presiding bishop and primate of the Episcopal Church does.
Well, that's a great question. Actually, you know, it's taken me, I've been presiding bishop for 3 years, and I've been able to realize, well, there are a variety of duties in terms of the church. Actually, obviously, the church-wide community is an operation. And, for example, we have missionaries that mm-hmm. are overseen, and the chaplains in the military. There's a member of our staff who oversees that work. So there's actual practical work that gets done. Mm-hmm. But beyond that, I'm beginning to see that the presiding bishop is really the church's ambassador. Mm. It's the church's ambassador to the wider world, but it's also the church's ambassador to the church itself, to help us see in who we are and to claim the voice of Jesus in the midst of our lives. That's the real job. Mm-hmm. And then that is to help the church to become an ambassador for Christ in the mm-hmm. world. I think that's the real job. But I can bore you with more detail if you want.
So in your tenure, you've focused on taking part in the Jesus movement with 3 priorities, evangelism, mm-hmm. reconciliation, and creation care. I wonder if you'd unpack those for us briefly mm-hmm. and why they're top priorities for the church.
Well, one of the things that I've done is to really use the language of Jesus movement, which actually wasn't anything that I created. I mean, biblical scholars have used sort of that language for a while to describe the earliest origins of Christianity, that our earliest DNA was to be a Jesus movement. I mean, that's what you see in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see a movement of people who gathered around Jesus and followed him, sometimes quite literally followed him, and lived his teachings, his example, and in the power of his Spirit. And folk, when folk did that, they were changed, and they became instruments of change mm-hmm. in the world for the good. And so I've really emphasized the place and the primacy of Jesus of Nazareth and his teachings and example and Spirit as a way of really engaging who we are actually called to be, mm-hmm. who we are as followers of Jesus today. And out of that have grown sort of these 3 mission imperatives, if mm-hmm. you will, of evangelism, reconciliation, and care for God's creation. That our convention in 2015 really did engage and adopt with some sense of unanimity. Evangelism, I think this is a time when a way of evangelism that is generous and loving and compassionate, that is an invitation, mm-hmm. that really is an invitation to those who are so moved to follow the way of Jesus, the way of love, and really want to be a part of helping to change lives that way, that's evangelism. And that's not coercion. Mm. That's not denigrating any other religious tradition. That's just saying, if you want to follow this way of Jesus with us, come on, making that invitation available. And so evangelism, and I think we in the mainline traditions must reclaim the kind of positive, love-based evangelism that actually becomes an invitation. I've often said that, and I suspect our brothers and sisters in the other mainline traditions could say the same thing. I've often said that, you know, sometimes we in the Episcopal Church, there might be people out there who would love to be a part of this way of faith. They don't know we exist. It's like we're the greatest secret around. And I suspect that is true for our mainline brothers and sisters as well. And so evangelism makes that opportunity available. And I think that is a critical, I think that's a primal call. The truth is, none of our churches would be here. None of us would be here if somebody hadn't evangelized somebody. So evangelism is the first and primal one. And I think evangelism into a way of being Christian, and this is really important to me, a way of being Christian that actually looks something like Jesus of Nazareth, that actually loves the way Jesus loves, that's the kind of Christianity. And maybe that's a different face than what is often projected on the screens of our lives today. So evangelism. But evangelism is directly related to reconciliation. And we've began and we've really focused on racial reconciliation, but racial reconciliation as the entree into a lot of the ways that we are broken as human beings. My election in 2015 happened the week of the shootings in Charleston. So that was in the atmosphere. Now, that wasn't the only reason we engaged that. We actually had been doing, the Episcopal Church has been doing this work for a while, and there was real energy and desire to do something more, and then the shootings happened. So it just kind of all coalesced at the same time. But a real sense that we in the Christian community really have a particular call to be bridge people, people who bring together people of profound difference, whether it is racial or political or religious, whatever, class, caste, orientation, whatever the difference, bring people together as children of God, members of God's family. And so racial reconciliation, at least in the American context, is a beginning that you have to start with, but it's not the end. It's the beginning of doing that. And that kind of reconciliation is about our being reconciled with each other. Evangelism is about our being reconciled with God. And then the third is care of creation, which is about our being reconciled with the world that God has made, being at one with God's world. And it's been interesting to talk about care for the creation, because while that sounds like a purely secular endeavor, if you read the first chapter of Genesis, there's nothing secular about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this is God's world, and we dare not defile God's world. And we are commanded in Scripture not to dominate the creation, but to care for it, to be trustees of it. That is a command in Scripture. That's part of why we're here. And so evangelism, racial reconciliation, and care of creation really are ways of following the way of Jesus in our time.
And in terms of evangelism, of course, the world came to know you and your message of love just this past May when you preached at the royal wedding of Meghan Markle and Prince Harry, an event watched by 2 billion people around the world. So how did you get invited to do that, and what was that experience like?
You know, it was really interesting. I received a phone call from a member of my staff who had received a phone call from the office of the Archbishop of Canterbury. The way the question was framed was that if you were invited to preach at the upcoming royal wedding, would you be available? And, you know, so that was sort of the framing of it. And, you know, obviously I said yes. And we had to make some arrangements to do that, but said yes. And then they said, well, all right, there will be further consultation. And so they I don't know what that consultation was, but obviously there was consultation. And the couple actually made the decision. I mean, it was their decision. And they had the approvals from whoever they had to have approvals from. They did have them, but it was a real blessing. And, you know, the funny thing was, when I was a nominee for presiding bishop, one of the things I said was, you know, I'm very aware that a presiding bishop has CEO, chief executive officer functions. And there are. You have to care for the community and its institution because that's how it lives its life. And so, you know, I do have those responsibilities. I said, but what the Episcopal Church doesn't really need in a presiding bishop, someone who spends all their time being a chief executive officer. You need to make sure that stuff is done and done well. But the church really needs is a CEO who's a chief evangelism officer. Well, I never dreamed that I would have an opportunity to speak to a congregation to actually share the gospel to a congregation of 2 billion people. That was never in my imagination. And so it really turned into a chance to share the what I think is the heart and soul of the gospel of Jesus, which is the way of love. And to be able to say that and say it plainly and simply, and it was a real blessing.
Well, it was beautiful to witness. It might be helpful for those who aren't Episcopalians, and maybe even some of them, for you to explain how the Anglican Communion works and how the Episcopal Church fits into that.
Sure. Well, the Anglican Communion, I mean, its history is really related to the expansion of Great Britain around the world centuries ago. And so wherever the British Empire was, the Church of England, the Anglican Church, would have been found. And that's the quick and dirty. And so the communion, after there was no more empire, the actual religious tradition of Christianity, of Anglican Christianity, has continued. And so the communion is located around, there are about 85 million people who are a part of it. I think it's the third largest Christian tradition. And behind Roman Catholic and the Orthodox. And all the countries where the British Empire was at one time, but not only those, but all over additional countries, Latin America, South America, and other places where the empire wasn't, but where Episcopalians or Anglicans actually were and are. The Episcopal Church was a part of the Church of England and the Anglican Communion around the world when the U.S. was part of, or when we were colonies, and the Church of England was here. And then after the Revolutionary War, that kind of caused some problems, made it a little difficult. And so eventually the Episcopal Church was organized as an American version of Anglicanism, if you will, and with some differences. We adopted a democratic form of government that includes bishops, clergy, and lay people as part of that decision-making, how we discern what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so there were some uniquenesses to that. And actually, we have our origins, to some extent, the first bishop of the Episcopal Church who came here, who was ordained, was actually ordained in Scotland, because right after the Revolutionary War, there were some complications in terms of bishops in England, of course. The monarch is the head of the church, and so they have to swear loyalty to the monarchy or take an oath to the monarchy. And that was sort of problematic after the Revolutionary War. And so the bishops in Scotland who didn't take any oath to the monarchy were only too happy to ordain the first Episcopal bishop. And then the Church of England was able to get Parliament to change that so that they then, the Church of England, ordained, I think, the next two. And once you have three bishops, then those three bishops can ordain more bishops. And the American church was off and running and following in what's called the American succession of bishops and the church here.
Beyond that one royal event, you've been practicing evangelism by leading a number of revivals. And yes, you're using that word around the country. And I was privileged to be part of the Packed House in Austin, Texas this past summer, 5,000 people plus. It was a moving and powerful experience. Say more about why that's an important outreach for you and the reformation that you see coming in the mainline churches.
You know, I really do believe that we're in the midst of a reformation. Now, when you're in the midst of something, you don't know fully how it plays out. But I think we are, because I think the mainline churches, as we refocus ourselves, not being mainline worrying about decline, but mainline focused on following Jesus of Nazareth for real. The more we refocus on Jesus of Nazareth and following in his way and sharing his message, then we will find life renewed. Revival will happen for real. And so one of the reasons that we've done revivals in the Episcopal Church is to create an opportunity for people to gather to really commit or recommit and rededicate or dedicate our lives to Jesus of Nazareth mm-hmm. and to following his way and to talking about what that really means and some ways that that can be lived out and giving folk an opportunity to really do that. Mm-hmm. Now, what we have done in the organizing of revivals, there's a long beginning. There's a lot that goes on before. And then there's actually a lot that happens in follow-up. Mm-hmm. How do people follow Jesus and then actually go out and serve the world in Jesus' name? It's not just about, and you got to have a good relationship with the Lord, but it's not just about you and Jesus. It's about you and Jesus serving the world. So this is a revival that helps to get us in the right place so we can get to heaven, but also helps us get in the right place so we can help heaven to happen on earth, where children don't go to bed hungry and where injustice is overcome by justice and where good and decency and kindness begin to rule. So we're talking about both heaven and earth and transforming earth by heaven. And so this is maybe a slightly different revival. This isn't about just getting to heaven. Mm-hmm. Of course it's about getting to heaven, but it's about changing earth too. And so having that, you have to have good follow-up. And so we've had real programmatic follow-up in each diocese where we do that for folk as well as work ahead of time. Mm-hmm. But it really is an opportunity to give us all an opportunity to say, you know something? Yes, I'm a follower of this Jesus. And I may not be perfect and I may not get it right all the time, but doggone it, I've given him my life and I'm going to follow him. And here's some ways that I can do that. And just to have that opportunity, that's one of the things that I think has often been missing in our in our mainline traditions, where we give folk an opportunity to say, yes, I believe it, I'm going to live it, and so are these other folk around here. And to give it, so that's what the revival really is. It's nothing crazy, nothing wild. I mean, you know, we're Episcopalians, so it's not going to be but so crazy. it's been fascinating to really have opportunities. We had one in Kansas City, and it was fascinating because of social media. There were probably 1,000 of us, I would guess, roughly gathered. It was near the arena where Garth Brooks was going to be on that night. And so we were the warm-up act for Garth Brooks. But roughly 1,000 people were there physically present. And then we did another one later in Springfield. There probably were 300 of us present. But via social media, it was live streamed. And I'm told nearly 70 to 80,000 people watched it. That's the capacity that we never even had before. And so even social media, you know, which has its good and bad, I understand that, but creates possibilities for sharing the good news and for revival to happen far beyond anything we could have done just with even 1,000 people is incredible. But to think that between 70,000 and 80,000 people actually watched it, that's extraordinary.
And then in July, the Triennial Episcopal General Convention was held in Austin. A huge gathering, lasted a week and a half. What would you say were the most important results of this year's convention?
You know, I think there was just a good spirit. There really was. There was a good spirit and a desire. You know, doggone it, you know, we don't get it all right all the time, but you know what? We're going to follow Jesus and we're going to do it together. And that really was kind of the spirit of the gathering. And there were a number of things. We took seriously a number of the issues and concerns for people that the Me Too movement has raised. And we said, how have we failed as a church? And how can we do better? And we need to listen to honest telling of stories. And we did that. Now, you know, it's not perfect and we're not finished, but at least we're starting on the journey. So there was good work around that. But then there was also good work, continued support for the work of evangelism and reconciliation and care of creation. I mean, continued support for that, both in terms of funding and in terms of intentional desire. But I have to admit, what I think may well be one of the sleepers from the convention was I invited the convention and the church to actually adopt and engage what the old tradition used to call rules of life, that a kind of ordering, a structure of the spiritual life that makes some intentional commitments and decisions around, you know, how do I engage scripture and how does that integrate into my life? How do I pray and when do I pray? And, you know, what are some of the, and what are some commitments I'm going to make around prayer? How do I actually serve and actually serve following Jesus in the world? How do I actually do that? And so we call it the way of love, and we've given people materials and expansive enough so that people can figure out what's right for them, but clear enough so that it's helping folk both have a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ and a deeper relationship with the world. And that, I think, may actually, a way of spirituality, for that, I have a vision and a dream that before I retire, every Episcopalian will be able to tell you, this is what I do to nurture my relationship with Jesus Christ and how I serve him in the world. And let me tell you something. When you have folk who can do that, they're on fire.
Amen.
And they'll make a difference. So that was something that wasn't legislative. It didn't involve any money. They actually didn't. It was actually something deeper, close to the spiritual core of who we are, and some practical ways of how you do that. And I've joked with folk. I said, you know, we really don't have to invent new ways of having a living, real relationship with God in Christ. I mean, we've actually got some. This stuff has been field tested for 2,000 years. Meditation's not anything new. Prayer is not anything new. How you engage Scripture, variety of ways of hearing what Scripture is saying. This stuff isn't new. It's been around. It's been tested in the desert by the desert fathers and mothers. It has been tested, field tested, and it's been found to work. So we're going to engage that more deeply. But I think that's kind of the sleeper coming out of that convention.
Michael, many of our listeners are aware that just after General Convention, you announced your diagnosis of prostate cancer, and you had surgery at the end of July, and you've come through that wonderfully. But what was it like for you personally to have to stop everything you've been doing and rest and recuperate while literally millions of people were praying for you?
I got to tell you, that's been an incredible experience of realizing you're being prayed for. I mean, just everywhere. That's just been mind-blowing to me. And we, after the surgery, when I was home recuperating, members of my staff sent the cards that had been sent to the New York office, and they sent them. And so, you know, I wasn't running any marathons yet. so my wife and I were sitting in the den, and for several nights in a row, we would just read some of the cards. And that was... it was just like blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And I know that I have been really blessed. I was blessed by good medical folk, you know, and blessed by prayers that guided their hands and their wisdom. And I just know that we need each other to go along the way. And I am not, this is not... pablum. I'm sitting here today because somebody's been praying, and I thank God and thank them.
We were so honored to have you as the speaker at a Day One benefit dinner this past September. It was the first event you did after your recuperation, and we're grateful for that. And a video of your message is available for viewing on our website at dayone.org, and it's a must-see. But let's face it, after the royal wedding, appearances on The View and all sorts of other programs and news channels, you're something of a celebrity now, and yet you're still humble. You are the real deal. How do you keep your priorities in the forefront? How do you keep the faith, as you so often put it?
Well, you know, I mean, I have to admit, I mean, I am just so very aware that when I was preaching the sermon, I was preaching a sermon. I mean, I've married couples before. This was a little bigger than what I've done before, but at the time, once I started preaching, I was preaching a sermon. It was church. This was a congregation. What I have become more aware of since then is the impact of that sermon was not about me. It wasn't. I mean, I'm not just being humble. It wasn't. The impact was, I really do believe that message, I prayed that I would say something that God wants us to hear. Mm-hmm. I really did. The impact of that message, the way it seemed to connect, wasn't something Michael Curry could do. Mm-hmm. I know that. I'd give my best, but I couldn't make that happen. Mm-hmm. That's God stuff. And that's where you just kind of say, okay, I'm getting out of the way and just let God do what God's going to do. That, just that realization. And the truth is, at the time, when I preached that sermon, I knew I had prostate cancer. Mm-hmm. It wasn't, I hadn't said it publicly. Mm-hmm. So I was also very aware of mortality. Mm-hmm. You know, that I'm a fragile human being just like everybody else. So at that point, when you're aware of that, you say, well, ain't no need in acting all high and exalted. Just keep it real. And, you know, I mean, that has helped. I mean, that was actually a help. Mm-hmm. And it probably doesn't hurt being 65. I mean, the older you get, the less you take yourself seriously. You kind of know what you can do and what you can't do. And the older you get, you can't do with the same level of effectiveness and capacity what you used to be able to do 20 years before. Mm-hmm. And that kind of keeps you humble and keeps it real. And I just, all of that together, and I'm just more and more, like your book, Passionate About Jesus. Mm-hmm. I'm just more and more, I just want to follow him and make a difference for him and his cause in this world. I really, you know, at the end of the day, you know, that's the nice thing. And I'm not sure I would have said this at 25, but at 65, I'm here to say, at the end of the day, what do I want to leave behind? Not just a life well lived, but a life that makes a difference for the cause of God's love in this world. Mm. If I do that, like the old song said, then my living will not be in vain. Mm-hmm. You know, when you get in touch with that and start saying, okay, that's what matters, it kind of keeps you humble or keeps it real.
Mm-hmm. Well, Bishop Michael, this Sunday is the last in the church year, and Advent begins next week. And many of the historic Protestant churches call this the Reign of Christ Sunday, Christ the King. Why do we do that?
You know, it's interesting. I think it's embedded in the wisdom of the liturgical year. Mm-hmm. That on the one hand, you have one year, liturgical year, that's ending and another one that's about to begin. And the bridge between the two of them is the reign of Christ, the reign of Christ. And I'm convinced that it is the reign, R-E-I-G-N, the reign of Christ, which is the reign of God's love. Mm-hmm. That's what's going on. Mm-hmm. It is the outbreaking of God's love ruling all things that is the connector between our past and our present and our future. It is the connection between the transitions from old to new. It is the connection between those moments of hardship and desolation and those moments of exaltation and exuberance. It is the connection, this love of God, this reign of God's love that we know in Jesus. It's the connector that makes it possible to live on mountaintop and in valley. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what Paul was getting at in Romans 8. Where he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor height nor depth nor anything else in all God's creation shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. I think it is that love of God in Jesus Christ that connects the old year that is now past and the new one that is coming. And if that's true, then, like, was it Paul says? I'm on a Pauline thing right now for some reason. But as Paul says, I think in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Mm. And I think that's the wisdom embedded in that liturgical year where it is the reign of Jesus Christ that connects the old year with the new one.
And your sermon is based on John chapter 18, verses 33 to 37. Would you read it for us?
Sure. Then Pilate entered the headquarters, summoned Jesus and asked him, Are you king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me? Pilate replied, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest have handed you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, My followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Pilate asked, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice."
Michael, we look forward to learning more about this in your sermon, The King of Love. Thank you for sharing it with us.
Thank you, Peter. The King of Love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Jesus of Nazareth has been arrested. He stands before the governor of the Empire of Rome, the occupying and ruling power. The governor asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" That very question suggests that the charge against Jesus is that he is leading a movement to set up a new alternative kingdom to the kingdom, the Empire of Rome. And that charge, if true, would constitute treason against the empire, warranting the sentence of death. "So are you a king?" Pilate asked. And Jesus answers, "My kingdom is not from this world." Now, this statement of Jesus has often been interpreted, or misinterpreted, rather, to suggest an individualized, otherworldly piety divorced from real life, personal, social, interpersonal, political, public. But that's not what is going on here. The way of Jesus of Nazareth is about how we live our lives individually and collectively, personally and publicly. Listen to what Jesus goes on to say in response to Pilate's question. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." In other words, Pilate, you and Rome, you are the powers of the world, and your way is the way of the world. But my kingdom is a rule, a reign of another way, another power, another way of living. The King of Love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Let me show you what I think is really going on here. The truth is, on an historical level, Jesus of Nazareth was really killed by an unholy alliance of political, economic, and religious self-interest. Political interests of the Imperial Empire of Rome. Religious interest of the Jerusalem temple priestly aristocracy, and business and economic interest represented by the Herodians. All three of these powers, political, religious, and economic, colluded and conspired to execute Jesus of Nazareth. That is why Jesus is arrested and tried before the Sanhedrin, composed of priests and Pharisees, tried before King Herod of the Herodians, and tried before Pontius Pilate, governor of Rome. But on a far deeper level than the mere historical level, if you ask the question what forces and dynamics in human life and society actually conspired to kill Jesus, something else emerges. Jesus was killed by a conspiracy of self-interest, self-centeredness, greed, jealousy, political and economic corruption, religious narrow-mindedness and intolerance, individual cowardice, bigotry, violence, hatred, and indifference. What our biblical tradition actually calls sin. Sin is selfishness. Sin is self-centered existence. And that self-centered existence, left untethered, makes no room for anyone else. And in the end, this selfish existence has the capacity to actually destroy life itself. Every war that has ever been fought, every bigotry and hatred that has ever been wrought, the fruit of every humanly devised evil, has its root in this sinful selfishness. Love is the very opposite of that. Sin is self-centered. Love is other-directed. Whereas sin asks what's in it for me, love asks what is the greatest good possible. What is good and what is just and what is fair, what is kind, what is merciful, what is compassionate. Now, this isn't liberal theology. This is hard-headed biblical and theological orthodoxy. And if you don't believe me, ask Jesus. It was Jesus who said, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." It was Jesus who, in that great parable in Matthew 25, said, "As you did it to the least of these who are members of my family, you have done it unto me." It was Jesus who said, in referring to the law of Moses and the teaching of the prophets, that the entire religious edifice of religion and spirituality depends upon love. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets." That's what Jesus said. The entire religious edifice depends on love. Now, this truth about love, a love that is unselfish, sacrificial, seeking the good and the well-being of others before our own unenlightened self-interest, it is particularly vivid in the Gospel of John, where our text comes from. For John's Gospel, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the ultimate cosmic battle between the titanic powers of sin, evil, and death, and the ultimate power of the love of God. As John sees it, there is an organic and intimate connection between the love of God, the self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and the salvation, liberation, hope, release, redemption, and reconciliation released because of that. Let me show you what I mean. At the Last Supper in John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, Jesus prepares his followers for his death by teaching them about love. It is fascinating that if you look at the New Testament Gospels, you will discover that Jesus speaks most consistently and profoundly about love as he is heading toward the cross. It's at the Last Supper in John's Gospel that Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another." It's at the Last Supper that he says, "Just as I have loved you, you should also love one another." It's at the Last Supper that Jesus says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." It's as Judas is slithering out of the room, as Peter will soon deny him, as he will soon be betrayed and handed over to selfishness, that Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now abide in my love." It's at the Last Supper in John's Gospel that he says, "Greater love has no one than this, but that they give up their life for their friends. And I have called you friends." This way of love that Jesus teaches as he is about to give up his life is not sweet, soft, or sentimental. This way of love is the way of living that is unselfish, sacrificial, seeking the good and the welfare of others before my own unenlightened self-interest. That way of love is a game changer. It's a game changer in my personal life. It's a game changer in our personal lives. But it's also a game changer in our social life, our political life, our economic life, and in the global life of the world. And that teaching about love by Jesus happens both before this conversation between Jesus and Pilate, before his crucifixion and resurrection, and then even after it, Jesus has another conversation about love with Simon Peter after the crucifixion and resurrection. And after that conversation with Pilate, he says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" I am convinced that John brackets this conversation and confrontation about kingship between Jesus and Pilate because love is the key to the entire gospel and message of Jesus. Love is the key that opens up the paschal mystery of his death and resurrection. Love is the reason and the cause for which Jesus sacrificed his life, and it is the energy and power that would soon, even after his death, quake the earth, roll back the stone from the tomb, and raise him from the dead, new and transformed and transfigured. This love is the key to our living in the power and the dynamic energy of the risen life of Jesus. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. One of my fondest childhood memories was sitting in front of a television screen, I suspect sometimes black and white, not color yet. Usually around Easter, probably Palm Sunday or Easter Sunday, and watching on television the movie The Robe. The Robe was one of those films from the 1950s, starred Richard Burton and Gene Simmons and Victor Mature. It was based on a work of historical fiction that sort of told the story of one of the Roman soldiers who was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, it gets a little bit fanciful and a little bit Hollywood because the story revolves around this soldier being the one who was gambling at the foot of the cross, and as a result of his gambling, he won the robe. And anyway, the story of his experience of the robe changed his life, because as long as he was living a life of hatred and violence, every time he touched the robe, it would almost kind of electrocute him. That's why I said it was a little bit Hollywood there. But the story had its roots in the gospel story, because eventually the slave of the Roman soldier converts him to Christianity. Or better yet, he converts him to the way of Jesus. And this Roman soldier all of a sudden realizes that he must live with two loyalties. And his first loyalty now to Jesus of Nazareth in his way, and his other loyalty to the Empire of Rome. Well, obviously, this conflict began to emerge into a real conflict. And the conflict had its final moment when this Roman tribune was arrested by the very empire that he had served. And he was brought before the Emperor of Rome, a mad, insane megalomaniac. The Emperor of Rome, frothing at the mouth, if you will, I suppose a combination of Caligula and Nero, frothing at the mouth, says to this tribune, "Tribune, I have been informed that you are a Christian. State your loyalty clearly before the senators and nobles of Rome. They await to hear your defense." And Richard Burton, who played the part with that wonderful, wonderful way of speaking that only Richard Burton could do, said, "It is true that I am a Christian." And the senators of Rome all gasped. But then he goes on to say, "It is true I am a Christian, but it is not true that those of us who follow the teachings of Jesus are engaged in any plot against the state." But then the emperor comes back and says, "But isn't it a fact that you say this Jesus is a king?" The soldier replies, "Yes, sire, but his kingdom is not of this world. He seeks no earthly throne. He reigns over the hearts and minds of men in the name of justice and charity." And then the Caesar replies, "Are not these virtues found also in our empire?" Then he says, "Was it justice? Was it charity when I was given orders to put him to death on the cross?" The Caesar replies, "Why are you risking your life for him?" And the soldier replies, "I owe him more than my life. He forgave me my crime against him. The empire, it is governed by men, and men sometimes make mistakes. And this, sire, was the greatest mistake that Rome ever made." And then there's a dialogue that goes on between the two. And finally, the soldier says this to the Emperor of Rome, declaring his loyalty, proclaiming that he is a Roman citizen, proclaiming that he is a Roman soldier. But then he adds this, "But if this empire should wish to pursue a course of injustice and slavery and tyranny, then my king will march forward to right those wrongs. and his kingdom will come, and it will have no end. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. God bless you. God keep you. May the King of love lead us all into the ways and path of peace.
The Most Reverend Michael B. Curry was our preacher today. Bishop Curry is the presiding bishop and primate of the Episcopal Church, headquartered in New York, New York. For a free transcript of his message for the Reign of Christ Sunday, entitled The King of Love, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. That's 888-411-3291. Or write to us at Day 1, 2715 Peachtree Road, Atlanta, Georgia 30305. Please keep in mind that Day 1 depends on the financial offerings of our faithful listeners. We're grateful for your support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week on Day 1, we begin a new church year and a wonderful new series of programs for Advent, featuring two outstanding preachers who will take us to the four gospel writers' homes for Christmas. For the second and fourth Sundays in Advent, you'll hear from the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston, senior pastor of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. But next week, and for the third Sunday, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Thomas R. Jr., senior pastor of Village Presbyterian Church in Prairie Village, Kansas. Be sure to tune in for his message, Celebrating Christmas with Mark, next time on Day 1. Now, Bishop Michael Curry offers some final reflections on his sermon today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Bishop Michael, thank you for your powerful sermon. And I want to just ask you, what's one thing from that sermon today that you hope our listeners will grab onto and keep in mind in the days ahead?
That the way of unselfish, sacrificial love that seeks the good and the well-being of others is the way of life. And it's our hope for us individually, and it's the hope of the world.
Amen. Would you offer a prayer for our listeners?
Sure. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for all of the blessings of life, known and unknown. We thank you for this opportunity and time to reflect on your word and the presence of your spirit in our lives. Lord, we ask that you will bless each person who hears this message, and that you will then send them out into this your world to bless it, following in the way of Jesus, to bless it by your love. This we ask and pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Bishop Michael Curry, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day 1 is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at day1.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day 1 and forever.